And please turn your copy of the scriptures to Galatians chapter 5. Our text today is verses 7 through 12 of Galatians chapter 5. Thinking still on God's gospel blessing and the freedom to run well, I hope as we've been going through Galatians that Jesus Christ has become more and more precious to you as the one in whom we find all the righteousness of God given to us. So we've learned in Galatians that you are justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. We can only achieve a right relationship with God and enjoy life with God by being united to Christ by faith through the Spirit of God. This is God's gospel blessing, the blessing that he promised to Abraham that he's bringing to pass now in our lives, in history, through Jesus Christ. And this truth transforms the way we live, which is what we're now beginning to talk about in the book of Galatians, the way we live in light of this truth, justification by faith in Jesus Christ. We live a life of freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, chapter 5, verse 1 tells us. And we've learned that the engine that is driving that life of freedom is faith working through love. That's what we've meditated on the last couple of Lord's days in Galatians 5, 6. Faith working through love. But before we can go on now to unpack more of what that faith working through love, that life of freedom in the Spirit looks like, Paul the Apostle, writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit, makes a little side move, a little protective move against false brothers who have slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ and to bring us again into bondage. That's verses 7 through 12, what he's talking about here. So he warns against those who would hinder us with promises of righteousness by the law. Now, when we get to this passage, even you can even tell if you pay attention to the way the words flow in this. Paul is really preaching here. If there's ever a passage in Scripture which the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul in which Paul is really worked up into a lather and letting it fly, this is one of those passages. I mean, he's spitting rhetorical bullets out as he goes to this passage. Again, you can tell even in the fact that each statement almost stands all by itself. He's not just giving us a nice explanation of things. He's really driving this home. He's talking about running well. He says, you were running well, chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. That's what we want to talk about today, freedom to run well in Christ, running the life of faith in Christ well. Now, running well involves running together. I hope, by the way, you've picked that up from the book of Galatians itself, that the way we live life together in the community of Christ, the church, says a lot about what we believe the gospel is. And there can be actions that are inconsistent with the gospel, as well as those which are consistent with the gospel. Running well involves running together. And for that very reason, the influence of these false brothers, he's called them back in chapter 2, the troublers, the agitators, those who Judaize, it has to be dealt with. And so this passage, in effect, raises the question for us, how do we deal with those who hinder the faithful race of God's people? How do we run well in the freedom from which Christ has set us free, even when there are agitators who would enslave us? How do we do that well? And we're going to look at this passage here today to answer that question and then use that as a springboard to push into some bigger issues that we need to deal with from the book of Galatians. How do we deal with those who would hinder the work of Christ? Let me just read verses 7 through 12 so we have this before us, and then we'll walk through it together. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, with respect to you, in the Lord, that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is the text dealing with these false teachers who are bringing in righteousness by the law. How do we deal with them? We see in verses 7 through 10, persuasion to the truth. In verse 11, persecution for the cross. And in verse 12, prayer for judgment. And I would like to just put it forward in this fashion as we apply it to our lives today. First of all, as we look at verses 7 through 12, be persuaded of the truth of the gospel. If you're going to deal with those who would hinder you from obeying the truth, be persuaded of the truth of the gospel. The Apostle Paul makes a play on words here in verses 7 through 10, which he can't really reproduce in our English translations. What he does is uses the same root word three times, right? Close proximity to each other. And it's a root which has to do with persuasion. That's why I called this, be persuaded of the truth of the gospel. First he asks in verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And here's the first use of that root. It's to be persuaded so as to obey, to follow, to do something about it. When you're truly persuaded of something, then you act on that, right? You obey the truth. If you really believe it, you obey it. So that's what he's asking. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who's trying to cut in on your persuasion of the truth of the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ, and to draw you away from that? Who's confusing you? So he's speaking about the truth of the gospel here. And he says these false brothers are cutting in on them and keeping them from being persuaded of the truth so as to follow it. They're confusing the Galatians. It's kind of like being on a trail run and coming to a fork where you're not sure where the trail is supposed to go. And you get easily turned around and start going the wrong way. No, I want you to run well on the right path. The gospel message is something to be obeyed here, persuaded of and thus obeyed. And you obey it by trusting in Christ for your righteousness and entirely forsaking your own righteousness, which is produced by the flesh. And so then secondly, the Apostle Paul is clear this persuasion, he says in verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. God is the one who calls you, right? This what you're hearing from these false teachers is not calling you to the same thing that God is calling you to. It's not from God. God is the one who calls you. You have to listen to him. You must receive what he says about how you can be right with him. And by the way, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is preaching, right? Remember from chapter 1? This is God's gospel. I didn't get this from men. This is what God calls you to. He's the one who sends out this message of faith in Christ and calls you to himself through it. So don't be persuaded by anything else. And in connection with this, then he cites a proverbial saying. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. As you can see, just even by the way it's worded, it's a proverb. It's something we know from common everyday experience that we see happening now in our spiritual lives. We put yeast or some kind of a leavening agent into a lump of dough so that the whole thing will rise. It doesn't stay in one spot. It spreads and works its way out through the entire loaf, which is, of course, what we want it to do in when we're baking yeast bread or something else that we want to rise. But the point of the comparison here is not per se that leaven is evil. Sometimes in Scripture it's used as an illustration of that. Sometimes, though, it's actually used as an illustration of good. But the point is that it spreads. It doesn't stay put. It's not like cordoned off in one little area. It metastasizes like cancer, and it keeps spreading throughout the body. Right? It doesn't stay where it belongs, or in this case, doesn't belong at all. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, the leaven he speaks of here may refer to the false teachers themselves or to their false teaching, either one. Of course, they both go together. But the point is that you need to get it out. Don't listen to this. If you're going to run the race in freedom in Christ, you cannot be allowing to speak into your life these false teachers that are teaching you false messages about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. This is a theme, by the way, in all of Scripture. Don't listen to false teachers. 2 John, the Apostle John, said this very powerfully in 2 John verses 10 and 11 when he said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching I'm giving you, the apostolic teaching which comes from Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. You're to have nothing to do with him. Don't even give him, and this is how serious John is talking here. Don't even give him a civil greeting. You don't walk up to a false teacher and say, "Hey, how you doing today?" Is it really? That's what he's saying? Yes. Now, remember, he's not talking about just anybody who adheres to a false belief or a false religion. You know, you probably live next to some and go to work with some. He's not saying when you go to work tomorrow, you better not say hi to anybody because they're all, you know, unbelievers following false religion. He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about those who are propagating this false teaching. When they're coming to you and they're wanting you to partake, to receive them and give you their give them your hospitality to help them on their way, to support their work, their mission, you have nothing whatsoever to do with that. You do not receive them. I think we can apply this even in our day to false teachers like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, those who take the truth of Christ but then distort it and twist it into something that it's not. And you may not do anything that supports or encourages their mission in any way. By the way, I think that's wise even to think about, in your case, folks, when, say, Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, or Elder so-and-so and Elder so-and-so from the Church of the Latter-day Saints come knocking on your door. And I always joke about calling them elder because they're usually about 20 years old or something like that, you know. but you know, they're going out on their mission and they're doing their work for the Mormon group. I think we need to think carefully how we respond to them and talk to them. I think we can talk to them. I think we can endeavor to point them to the truth in Christ if need be, if you know the truth well and are able to communicate it to them, fine. But even in that scenario, I think we need to be careful scripturally that we don't in any way imply or communicate to them, "Hey, we're on friendly terms. Hey, you know what? We can sit down and have this discussion just like everything's fine. You know, you accept me, I accept you, everything's good." Actually, no. We don't accept you because you are representing devil's teaching. Now, we want to see you rescued from that, and so we may even have compassion on you in that, but we're not going to sit here and just have a discussion as if everything's okay, because it's not okay, and you do not accept that. Don't welcome them into your house and say, "Hey, yeah, come on into my living room, and let me serve you some tea and cookies, and we'll have a good time talking here together." Do not do that. That is not the way you run the race well when being to listen to false teachers. Of course, in our day and age, it doesn't take people knocking on your door to interact about this, does it? Flip on your cell phone. You can find teachers of all kinds and stripes who have their podcasts and have their sermons that you can listen to and you can download, and you can have this Bible study and that Bible study. You can find anything under the sun right there at your fingertips, right? And after all, it's good. It's a Bible study, right? It must be good. But isn't that how false teachers present their teaching? Yes, let's study the Bible together. Folks, this is something we have to watch out for if we're going to run well. Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You don't take in their teaching and start to try to mesh it with your Christianity. This is something that constant vigilance is needed in your lives, in the lives of whole churches, whole denominations. When there are false teachers present, and we're talking about confirmed false teachers, we're not talking just a little bit of disagreement on some things, that they have to be excised. They have to be gotten out, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You cannot allow that to go on. It will spread. It will poison Constant vigilance is needed if you're to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel. Be studying the word, folks. You have to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel. You ought to be able to spot and recognize false teaching when it comes your way. All right? This is necessary in order to run the race well so that false teachers don't cut in on you. Now, the Apostle Paul says third here that he has confidence. Verse 10, I have confidence. And that's another play on this persuasion route. I am persuaded to the degree that I am totally confident. But what does he have confidence in here? He says, I have confidence with regard to you, you Galatians, in the Lord. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Despite the threat the false teachers pose, Paul had this confidence. God will keep his people. I have confidence that if you're truly his, he's going to enable you to come through this threat, to overcome this threat, to recognize the false teaching, to put it out of your lives, and to continue running the race. God will keep his people. He will keep his people by enabling them to embrace the truth. And then reject false teaching. He's going to keep his people even through warnings and threatenings. I mean, one of the purposes in Scripture for giving these kinds of warnings is to keep his people, to keep you vigilant, to keep you thinking and engaged and active in the battle, not to become complacent. He keeps you through warnings and threatenings. He keeps you through encouragements, presentations of the truth. What's one of the reasons why we are here together this morning? God is keeping you as his people through this, through us interacting about this truth of Scripture, through the truth of Scripture being proclaimed to you, through your hearts being lifted up in praise to Christ. God is keeping you, and he's keeping you from false teaching, cutting in on the freedom of your life in Christ. He also will keep his people, as we see, I think, implied in verse 10, by bringing judgment upon any and all false teachers, no matter who they are. Look what Paul says. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. I don't care who he is. From a human perspective, God will bring him into judgment. I don't care if he's, the President of the United States. God will bring him into judgment if he is purveying and promoting and putting into God's people's lives false teaching. God will keep his people by bringing judgment on false teachers. This is something that, again, God's people have hope in. We are grateful for God's provision for us, and we look forward to him bringing this kind of a judgment. Actually, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul said this, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints." It's actually a hope of the Christian that God will bring judgment on all those who try to cut in on them and turn them away from Christ. That's something we look forward to, God manifesting his glory in that way. But this all comes back to being persuaded of the truth of the gospel. So you will run freely when you are persuaded of the truth of the gospel. When you really grasp the gospel well and live it out then. And so that's the first exhortation. Be persuaded of the truth of the gospel. How do you run well the race in freedom when there are those who are trying to cut in? One, you need to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel well yourself. But then secondly, verse 11, be prepared for offense. See Paul talking here in verse 11 about persecution for the cross. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Be prepared for offense. I think Paul is most likely referring here when he talks about, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? I think he's referring back to his pre-conversion life, before he came to know Christ himself. Because what did he do then? He preached circumcision, right? He preached, you must obey the law. That's how you'll be right with God. But he asked the question, if I still preach that, then why am I being persecuted? The implication, of course, is I'm not preaching that anymore. I have a totally different message than what I used to have, what I used to do. If I was still preaching that message, I wouldn't be being persecuted. But I'm not preaching that message anymore, and so I am being persecuted. He has the opposition of these agitators, and we actually see this throughout his ministry, that the Jews, wherever he would go, as one who was taught in the law, himself a scholar in the law, would often listen to him until he said that God was breaking down the walls of partition between Jews and Gentiles. As soon as he said things like circumcision is not going to make you right with God, they began to reject him. I always find it fascinating, even in his own personal testimony, you might say, when he was in Jerusalem, as the Roman soldiers had rescued him from the mob, but he asked to be able to speak a word to the people. And he spoke to them in their own tongue, and so they listened. And he began to speak to them, and even speak to them about Jesus. And they listened to him. They listened to him until he said that God was calling the Gentiles too. Oh no, away with this man. We cannot abide this. We have our privileged place because we have the law and we have all this. And as soon as you say that doesn't matter, we cannot listen to you anymore. Paul says, I'm not preaching circumcision anymore. And that's why I'm being persecuted. This has to do with the offense of the cross. He preached the cross, which is an offense to all men. It was an offense to the Jews, because it says you cannot be right with God by keeping the law. We've already encountered this. Remember back in Galatians chapter 2 and 3. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification or righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If it's true that you can have righteousness by keeping the law, then what was the point of Jesus dying? Jesus should have just come and been a really good example for us. That's what he should have done. He should have just come and showed us all how to be really good moral people. Because that's what he was, right? He was a really good moral person. And so by his example, then we could all become really good moral people by doing just like he does. And actually, that's the way some people have portrayed Jesus over the years. You know the origin of the whole "what would Jesus do?" question? Charles Sheldon. He was actually a theological liberal who believed that we are saved by doing what Jesus did. We copy him. You know, he was a good person. We become good people. And so we do like he does. Now, the question itself is not wrong, obviously. Jesus is our example. But what we're saying here, like the Apostle Paul was preaching, it's not enough for you to have a good example. You don't just have to learn to do better. You don't just have to keep the law better. That can't save you. The flesh, by the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, right? It can't happen that way. Jesus had to come and die. But that exposes all of our righteousness as empty, the fact that he died. And that's why it's an offense. It was an offense to Gentiles, because the cross says your best efforts are not pleasing to God apart from Christ. And that's still true today, folks. That is an offense to people when we give them the message of God's grace. Now, a lot of people don't say it this blatantly, but it really is true if they think about it. Again, I was reading a gentleman this last year who, very well educated, very knowledgeable in the history of theology, who considers himself to be a pagan, and was discussing, in his view, Augustine's view of grace. And he actually laid out a pretty decent summary of Augustine's view of grace. But then he said, I'm paraphrasing here, I hate Augustine's view of grace. Like,
Why would you hate God's grace? What's so bad about that? He says, it's demeaning. Well, what do you mean? It means we're not good enough. Well, yeah, you got the point. Okay, so if you're not willing to submit yourself to God's favor, then yes, you will hate this message. The very message of the cross, that Christ died on the cross to rescue us from our sins, can come across as offense because it says you're not good enough. Right? And that's what the Apostle Paul preached, and that's why he speaks here of the offense of the cross. If I went back to that other way of works righteousness, well, then the offense of the cross would be removed. We wouldn't have this problem. Be prepared for offense. I say to you today, if you are going to run freely, even when there are those who would hinder you, you must be prepared for the offense of the cross. You must be prepared for others to reject the message and even you, to oppose you because of what you are committing yourself to. See, this way of running freely doesn't mean there will be no opposition, does it? He says, you were running well. Who hindered you? In fact, the very fact of running this race well is going to provoke opposition. So get ready for that, right? This is the nature of what you're being called to. Be prepared for offense. But then in verse 12, we see Paul's prayer for judgment. And I would submit this to you as well. Look for God's judgment on false teachers. If you want to run the race well, confident in the grace of Christ, you look for God's judgment on false teachers. God's judgment. You might recall that when we were studying the Psalms, we talked a little bit about what are called imprecatory Psalms. Psalms that call down God's judgment on his enemies. And there are some people who say, well, we shouldn't pray that. Those were Old Testament kinds of things. You know, back then it was okay to pray those prayers. Nowadays that Jesus has come, we don't pray those kind of prayers anymore. And we talked about then why I don't believe that's true. In fact, this text that we're looking at here today is one that I would point to show that such prayers are still proper for God's people in the right way. It can still be right for us to pray for God's judgment on his enemies. Now, some people recoil in horror from verse 12, as if Paul were simply being crude or rude. You know, this isn't the kind of language we use in polite company. You shouldn't talk that way. But Paul is doing something much more significant than just being crude to make a point. He's not just like somebody who's throwing out profanity just because he wants to, make you jump. There are people who don't know how to talk any better than that. It's not what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's actually getting at something very significant. Some believe the background to his statement here could be the self-castration practiced by priests of the goddess Cybele, which the Galatians would have known about in their day. Some see it as going back to Deuteronomy chapter 23 in the Old Testament, verse 1, where God makes a prohibition and says that no one who is castrated or whose testicles are crushed will be admitted to the congregation of the Lord. You cannot be admitted to the congregation of the Lord. Why is that? Well, many believe that this prohibition was influenced by pagan religious rites of self-castration, perhaps ascetic act of self-torment, sometimes in pious imitation of the gods. And by the way, the whole issue of sexual confusion is not new to our day. It goes back way in the history of the world. All right? But what is Paul saying, given that background? What's so fascinating here is that Paul is actually comparing the covenantal rite of circumcision to pagan cutting. It's no better than an act of paganism that you're doing, if that's what you're doing. Any attempt to try to be right with God by what the flesh can achieve is simply paganism. I don't care if you're getting it from the Old Testament law or not. It's paganism. It's not in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it has to be resisted. This is an important truth he's getting at. So Paul is not merely wishing that the troublers would be mutilated. That's not what he's saying exactly. He's praying, really, I wish this were true. I pray that this is true. I pray that they would be excluded from God's people. That's what he's saying. That their pagan religion would be exposed for what it is, and that they would suffer ultimate judgment, like we've already seen in verse 10. They will bear their judgment, whoever they are. This is actually very similar to what we already saw back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, right? But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned by God. Let him suffer God's judgment. Let him be separated from God forever in hell. That's what he's praying for. That's exactly what verse 12 in our text is praying for. And this is serious business. It shows how serious this is. If you're going to run freely in life with God, you should commit to God's judgment those who are false teachers. And one of the blessings that does, folks, is, by the way, is it provides rest for you. You are not to be overly troubled by the presence and existence of false teachers. They will come. They have always come throughout the whole history of the church. Satan will always have his false teachers operative. Even in 1 John, he calls them antichrists. That's been there from the beginning, and it will continue, but God will keep his people. He will make his true gospel known. You can commit them to his judgment, knowing that he will judge justly. He knows who are his enemies, and he will judge justly. You can rest in that. So having gone through this text now today, it's time, I think this is as good a place as any in our study of Galatians to bring up a concept that I've actually intentionally refrained from discussing too much up to this point in our exposition of Galatians. Because I think it could be confusing. If you remember, as I said even from the beginning, I asked you to go into this study of the book of Galatians not thinking primarily in terms of things like the Protestant Reformation, you know, Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism. Does this apply to that? Very much so. But if we think only in that vein, we miss so much of what it is actually applying to in our own lives. And we may think we're fine just because we're not like Roman Catholics, and be very susceptible to many, many other forms of going astray in the very same way. All right? This is not, so we want to be careful. I've endeavored to work through this text while bringing up illustrations and things like that from history, trying not to bring in terms that have too much baggage in our thinking. And yet there's one that I can't go through all the way through the book of Galatians without at least dealing with somewhat. And it's a term that I think does have some baggage, which is why I haven't used it freely, but needs to be understood and needs to be applied to our lives. And we've worked now through Galatians far enough that I want to bring this up here. This is the concept of legalism, right? You ever heard of legalism? Sure, right? pardon me. Legalism is obviously a term that's not found in Scripture, per se. You've noticed that, right? We've went through the Galatians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 now. Paul has never used the term legalism. That's a term we've made up to try to describe what's going on here, and as such can be used properly if we understand it biblically and if we keep it in that understanding in light of what the Scripture is teaching us. However, it is often not very well used, and not used in keeping with what the Scripture teaches. Sometimes it becomes little more than just a club to beat up somebody you disagree with. You're a legalist. And we begin to mistake what that really means. And it does great harm, actually, in God's people's lives and in churches when we don't understand what legalism really is. Now, is it important to deal with? Yes. And so here's where I want to take what we've been learning If we were to think of these agitators, troublers, Judaizers in Galatians as legalists, then what are we talking about? What was the problem? I would define legalism this way: as any trust in the power of law to achieve righteousness. Any trust in the power of law, law keeping, to achieve righteousness. Now that can be righteousness before God, God in quotes, however the divine is conceived for anybody. There's a closely related term. We sometimes use moralism. That term doesn't put the focus on law. You can tell legal puts the focus on law. We trust in law, the power of law to achieve righteousness. Moralism puts the focus on doing good. But I think legalism can arise whenever union with Christ is not appreciated or understood well. Now, I want to begin our consideration of legalism here by just noting, I think this is very important for us to understand, this is not confined to the church or Christianity. Legalism is simply a common problem that humanity has. In fact, the most egregious forms of legalism occur throughout society in realms that today would be classified as secular, as we make that kind of a distinction, religious and secular. And it shows itself in all kinds of ways. Why, for instance, in our society, do we look to a proliferation of laws to fix our problems? Legislators in our day usually communicate to their constituency that they're doing a really good job in the legislature? Hey, look at this bill I sponsored and passed and put into law. Hey, I did this and I passed this law and I voted for that law and I voted against that law. And obviously, they're supposed to deal with laws. That's what a legislature is for. So we expect them to deal with laws. But we consider ourselves to have done a good job if we've passed a lot of good laws. How many legislators do you hear say, you know, this is an issue we need to deal with in society, whatever that issue might be, but it's actually totally beyond the competence of law to deal with that issue. So we're just not going to make a law about it, because we know that law can't deal with that issue. I can't remember a legislator ever saying that. But it's true. There are all kinds of areas of life that are beyond the purview of law to be able to deal with well. And you actually make a mistake, an error, if you try to apply law to it. Why would we do that then? Because we need something to fix the problem, right? Maybe this is one of the most powerful things we can think of. Let's get the power of the state enacted in a judicial form so that we can have laws and that will fix us. I'll never forget, this is many years ago now when our church was younger, meeting in a school here in town. And I was walking through the hallways of the school one early Sunday morning as we would get there early to set up and get ready for church. And I remember walking down the hallways in this school building, and there were all kinds of posters all over the school building about an anti-bullying campaign that they were having. No bullying. We don't have bullying in this school. Bullying is bad, all these kinds of things. Posters all over the place about we shouldn't bully people. And you know what struck me just in thinking about that is, this is just straight up and down legalism. We'll make a law about it. That's bad. Don't do that. We will punish you if you do that. Okay, I think we would all agree that bullying, as people like to use the term today, is not a good thing. So how do we fix it? Well, apply the power of law. That'll fix it. Folks, that is legalism. It's not complicated. Legalism is just normal, everyday, what we human beings do, right, to try to achieve some level of righteousness. It's a common problem to all mankind. I think that helps us keep in perspective what we deal with in the church. I've seen people actually that are so horrified about legalism in the church, where while they nonchalantly send their children to schools where legalism and license reign supreme, as if that's no big deal. But we would never go to a church where there are legalists. We'll send our kids to school where they're all legalists, but that's no big deal, right? See, we don't think in that. We've thought that legalism is somehow a problem confined to the church. Like, Christians are ones who have problems with legalism, not everybody. But the folks, the problem is everybody has this problem. We all do. Now, does it become a problem in the church? Very much so. We have to apply the gospel to this truth. You see, legalism usually goes, or maybe I could say always, goes hand in hand with a desire for righteousness or goodness. We want something right. We want something good. So this is the tool we take to try to get there, to try to make it happen. Let's start our consideration of legalism. And I'm just going to have to start here and then break this off. We'll come back to it next week, Lord willing. But just by considering some blatant examples of legalism that help us think through what this looks like and how it begins to work itself out in relationship to Christianity. I think it will help us to get a handle on it if we consider some clear and outstanding examples of legalism. Back around the year 400, I mentioned Augustine already today. He was involved in a written controversy with a teacher of the Manichaeans named Faustus. Now, Faustus had actually, in earlier years, been influential in Augustine's life because he became a follower of the Manichaeans as he was dissatisfied with what the paganism he'd grown up in was giving him, and this looked appealing. And because he knew Manichaeanism from the inside, he became one of its most effective critics later on when he came to Christ. But this man, Faustus, had actually been someone that Augustine initially been attracted to and listened to and tried to learn from. He was a man who knew a lot about Christianity. He knew the Bible. And in this written controversy, when Augustine wrote against Faustus, he quotes from what he says. And one of these provides a great illustration of what we're talking about here. Faustus said, "Do I believe the gospel? You ask me if I believe it, though my obedience to its command shows that I do. I should rather ask you if you believe it, since you give no proof of your belief. I have left my father, mother, wife, and children, and all else that the gospel requires. And do you ask if I believe the gospel? Perhaps you do not know what is called the gospel. The gospel is nothing else than the preaching and precept of Christ. I have parted with all gold and silver and have left off carrying money in my purse, content with daily food, without anxiety for tomorrow, and without solicitude about how I shall be fed or wherewithal I shall be clothed. And do you ask if I believe the gospel? You see in me the blessings of the gospel. And do you ask if I believe the gospel? You see me poor, meek, a peacemaker, pure in heart, mourning, hungering, thirsting, bearing persecutions and enmity for righteousness' sake. And do you doubt my belief in the gospel?" He says, to wrap up this quote, "I might very well reply to your question whether I believe the gospel by saying, I have left all, father, mother, wife, children, gold, silver, eating, drinking, luxuries, pleasures. Take this as a sufficient answer to your questions and believe that you will be blessed if you are not offended in me." Interesting appropriation of the words of Jesus to himself there at the end of that quote. Basically, he says, do I believe the gospel? Look at everything I do, and I'll tell you, I believe the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the preaching and precept of Christ. Christ commands it, I obey it. I believe the gospel. Do you? That was his challenge to the Christians. Augustine wisely replied by pointing to Christ's own teaching on two important points. Who he was, because the Manichaeans did not believe that Jesus was God. At least not in the sense of the God of the Old Testament. He was maybe a God-type figure, but not certainly not the God revealed in Scripture. Christ's own teaching on who he truly was, and Christ's own instruction to believe him. And so he says, Augustine says in reply, there is no need then that you should extol so much the perfection of Christ's commands because you obey the precepts of the gospel. For the precepts, supposing you really fulfill them, and he'll go on later to show areas where they don't fulfill the gospel's precepts, which is true of every legalist, by the way, because none of us ever can keep all of Christ. We pick and choose. He says, supposing you really did fulfill them, the precepts, supposing you really do fulfill them, would not profit you without true faith. He's hit the bullseye right there. You can do all that. You can leave your father and your mother. You can do everything. You can fast. You can pray. You can do all these things. If you don't have true faith in Christ, it does you no good. All your good works will burn with you on the day of judgment. Faustus was a legalist. He did not see who Christ was. And he did not believe him and rest in him. He had to be the one to be good enough for God's judgment. And it can't work. You see, folks, if you deny who Jesus is, you will become legalistic. If you reject Jesus' atonement as the God-man, you cannot help but become legalistic because you don't have any other ground to stand on. Not long ago, pardon me, I was watching a video that was shared with me on YouTube about modesty. And there was a younger pastor who was giving teaching on what the Bible has to say about modesty and how we all need to be modest. Well, that's certainly a good thing. But as I was listening to what he was teaching, it began to trouble me the way he was using the Bible. And so I did a little more digging and looked up this particular pastor and his church and came to find out that they actually deny the Trinity. They deny the biblical teaching on who Jesus is. Now, if you were just to look at that video and all the pictures they show of what modestly dressed people look like and how what a good thing it is and what a biblically good thing it is, you might think this was really attractive. Legalism is always motivated by a desire for righteousness, to be good, right? But then you deny the God of Scripture, Jesus Christ and who he is, which ultimately undermines his whole atonement. Folks, being modest like that is not going to earn you any brownie points with God. He's not pleased with that. He is angry with that because that is an offense to him when you are trying to be righteous apart from him. And it will go to hell with you. Anytime you deny who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, you will become legalistic, no matter how good it looks on the outside. And yes, we would all say, especially in our society, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all more modest, right? But that can't achieve righteousness. You follow that kind of teaching, you will go to hell with it. God will bring judgment on that. Don't go there. And that's why when we attack legalism, I think it's very good for us to start first and foremost with the cults, with all those who do not understand the gospel, who deny Jesus Christ. In fact, I think one of the failures of preachers, of evangelical pastors and preachers, when they address this whole topic of legalism, is to act as if the biggest and foremost problem of legalism is within true churches of Jesus Christ. When the biggest and foremost problem of legalism is in those who deny Jesus Christ. They are legalists. They can't help but be legalists. They're going to turn to that. Like I mentioned earlier, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. Or this is legalism embodied, folks. Start there. And if we don't start there, we start to not see the true nature of the problem. We've done this in America with civil religion becoming virtually our Christianity in some places. We revere the flag as much as we revere the cross. And we begin to amalgamate our Christianity to our Americanism. And we begin to put that forward as we are righteous. Just listen to some of the rhetoric from Christian preachers, say, during the Cold War era. It was those godless communists versus us godly Americans because we believe in freedom. And say, wait a second here. You know what? How did we all of a sudden become righteous? No, actually, we're sinners too. And we need the grace of Christ. We need his cross. That's becoming a legalist. We don't want that. Paul is saying here, be free. Run well. And you can do that. Don't let others cut in on your freedom by turning away from the cross of Christ. All right, we need to stop there today. We've just started to set the stage for our discussion of legalism. But we're going to go on, Lord willing, next week to see more of how this works out and how it can impact us in our lives. Let's pray that God will teach us in it. As we respond to the gospel today, respond to God's good news, his call to run well in the face of those who would hinder you from running well. Let's confess together that Jesus is Lord. That is a freeing, freeing confession. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our all in all. And we trust him today. That's why we pursue after him for true righteousness. Would you confess that together as a congregation? Jesus is Lord. Amen.